Well, welcome, TBBF family. It's my privilege to again stand before you and open the Word of God. We gather today, even in our separated state. Nevertheless, we gather on a particularly significant Sunday. We ought to acknowledge, of course, that every Sunday is a significant celebratory day, for it's nothing less than a commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It was truly an epoch-changing event in that the saints began to gather on Sunday, the first day of the week. It's also a day when we remember the birthday of the church on that first Pentecost occurred on a Sunday. And of course, we gather every 7 days repetitively because of the pattern set by our Creator and Sovereign at the beginning of time. For He modeled that time for gathering and time for rest and refreshment and holy observance of worship and to delight in God our Creator and, of course, God our Redeemer. However, on this particular day, the first Sunday of the month, it's our custom to gather here and to commemorate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. That is in accordance with His command to do so in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, that supreme sacrifice by which man, the sinner, can be reconciled to the infinitely holy God. In addition, this is a day that has been set aside specially to give focused attention to our brothers and sisters around the globe who are enduring persecution for the testimony of Jesus. This is identified as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. It is a day on which we simply cannot not pause to remember our fellow brothers and sisters who are enduring great hardship and hostility, imprisonment, oppression, and yes, even martyrdom. This is a day that the whole Church of Jesus Christ needs to reflectively intercede on behalf of our fellow members, members who are magnifying their surpassing greatness of our Christ suffering for the body of Christ and His suffering in His body. In addition, though, there's particular emphasis this day because yesterday, Saturday, was the 31st of October, the anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 theses on the castle door, church door in Wittenberg, an action that was moved by sovereign providence, to be sure, but an action that formed the material cause that ignited the Reformation. Reformation Sunday marked an event that God in His great grace brought about and is of great significance to our blessed hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a joining of all of these noteworthy events that we can mark on this particular Sunday, a mark in a particular way. Without the atoning work of Christ, the only Savior for mankind, we would still be dead in our sins and under the fierce and inescapable and unrelenting wrath of Almighty Creator. And so, as we will celebrate the Lord's Supper per His instruction in our evening service today, we want to remember His death until He comes again. And also, without the suffering of saints down through the whole church era, the progress of the gospel would probably have never reached us, would never have come to the place where we would hear the Word of God. And so we pause to give focus to our partnership in the suffering church today. And without the Reformation, we would not hold in our hands the Scriptures in truth and in clarity. For the light of the gospel would have long probably been extinguished, except for that grace of God for opening it to us by men who, with deep devotion and commitment, forged that time of reclaiming the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have multiple reasons to gather here today. And that brings me now to the text for our consideration this morning. I have titled this sermon, Suffering Savior and Suffering Saints. I want to look at the text verse It's in Colossians 1 and verse chapter 1 and verse 24. There are a few other verses surrounding this text that we will reflect on some, but I want to read this text verse to begin with. Colossians 1, 24. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." This single verse follows an amazing section of Scripture that speaks to the transcendent glory of our Lord and the astounding greatness of his salvific working, his forging a way of salvation for the sinner. I would like to read in that behalf verses 13 through 23, the verses that precede our text, for background, as I will want to make reference to it. So starting here in verse 13, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of grace or deity to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of the body, his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." The text I've read in our text verse, particularly our text verse, presents what is occasionally called a hard saying. There are, of course, several sorts of hard sayings in the Scripture. This is a hard saying of two sorts. There are hard sayings that are difficult to understand. They're difficult to unravel, to unlock, to get their core meaning. And then there are hard sayings that are not so difficult to understand, but they're difficult to put into practice. They're hard to accept for what they say, even what they say clearly. And this text verse contains hard saying of both sorts. And I would like to have us look at it and unfold it some in the first part of our time together. Look at that first phrase again from verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." I rejoice in my sufferings. Well, this is easy to say, but it's not easy to practice. It's a hard saying. I doubt if there are any, or certainly very few, who relish persecution or actually look for opportunities to endure hardship for the testimony of Jesus. Question is, are we to search out such opportunities to suffer and then rejoice in our suffering's sake? He goes on to say that I do my share. I do my share in filling up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions. How should we understand that statement? That's a hard saying, one that's hard to unravel in a bit. Is there something lacking in Christ's suffering for sin? Is his atoning sacrifice deficient in some way? And do we have to add personal suffering to Christ's suffering in order to realize forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God? What did the Spirit of God have in mind when he led the apostle to pen these words? As we ponder such questions, I'm reminded of the words that Peter recorded in his second epistle. He confessed and said, "Just as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, in which are some things hard to understand." You know, even Peter thought that Paul at time had some things hard to understand. But in our consideration of the text, let's begin with the last part of the hard saying. That is, this phrase, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Let's see if we can open that up and understand that a bit. Okay? As we examine the whole flow of Scripture and isolated texts, we can affirm two inescapable truths. First, we affirm that the suffering of Christ, his suffering as Messiah and Savior, was an ordained necessity of God's sovereign plan for the ages. It was a necessary suffering in God's eternal plan. Because we read, even back in Genesis and so on, that the Messiah must come, and the life in the first parable that was there in the garden, right side the Garden of Eden, when the Lamb was slain, showed the necessity of a Savior who would come and shed his blood. But here are these familiar words of the risen Christ that he spoke to the two disciples on that day of resurrection when they were on their way to Emmaus. He said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary? Necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter in his glory? Thus it is written." That is, it's an ordained fact. It's neither up for debate or amendment. It's an ordained fact that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in all the nations. You see, the suffering of Christ was an ordained necessity. A necessity set forth repeatedly down through time, through the Old Testament prophets. And then in time, it was fulfilled in Christ, and fulfilled in Christ alone. So we affirm the absolute necessity of the suffering of Christ in God's eternal plan. Secondly, and very importantly, even to the point of this hard saying here, we affirm that the suffering of Christ is absolutely and eternally sufficient for the salvation of sinners. The suffering of Christ is absolutely and eternally sufficient for the salvation of sinners. It's eternally efficacious. It's efficient for all that is required of the Holy Sovereign to pay for the penalty of sin. There is such greatness and completeness in the suffering of Christ for sin. And on this point, we stand without equivocation or retreat in the sufficiency and completeness, as well as the necessity of the suffering of Christ. That's a point that's powerfully articulated in apostolic doctrines and was so powerfully reclaimed in the Reformation. And it rests firmly and securely on that great Reformation doctrine that we hold dear, sola scriptura. I would have you note further that this sufficiency is actually set forth in the immediate context, as I read earlier. If we look at verse 19 to 20, there it says, "It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him, and then through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, it is sufficient for all of God's creation and all that he is going to elect to save. And then it goes on in verse 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It is a totally sufficient sacrifice that Christ offered there on the cross, an absolute and eternal efficacy, the suffering of Christ. It was absolutely and eternally effective in taking dead and lost sinners and bringing them into eternal reconciliation, eternal union with infinite holiness. I say, what a Savior! What a great salvation wrought by what a Savior! I like the words of this poet who wrote, near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. It's abundantly clear that neither Paul nor any other person or angel can add anything to the suffering of Christ relative to his work of redemption. And yet we read here that the apostle writes at the end of verse 24 and for Colossians 1 that, and he is doing his share on behalf of the church, the body of Christ, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So we still have some thinking to do with respect to this text. Since there's no deficiency in Christ's atoning sacrifice for sins, what is it that Paul is speaking to when he writes that phrase? What was it Paul was adding or providing that was lacking? Well, as usual, in the case of Bible study, we need to take a closer look at the context. The phrases in verse 25 that follows verse 24 are quite helpful in this regard. He writes there, of this church, I was made, or I became a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. There's something in this, what was lacking, the apostle was fulfilling for the benefit of the saints at Colossae and for the church at large. According to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. The word lacking has something to do with Paul's missionary endeavors in taking the message of God's redemptive work through the suffering of Christ out to the Gentile world. And in a broader sense, it has something to do with all missionary efforts, the sowing of the good seed on any and all types of soil. Well, now we can, and I believe we must, recognize up front that Paul's goal in preaching the word was most certainly not simply to fill up some allotted quota of sufferings that he would receive from carrying the gospel forth. Quite to the contrary, he was moved to give full scope to the word of God and its great redemptive theme. Paul was determined to make full the whole word of God, and that's what he's saying here. And we can get a helpful glimpse into what Paul is communicating in the use of this word lacking, filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions, by looking at another text where the similar statement or word is used. And this is in the context of Epaphroditus carrying a gift to the church in Philippi from the apostle in Philippians 2. We can read particularly in verse 30, because Epaphroditus came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete which was deficient or which was lacking in your service toward me. You see, Epaphroditus was fulfilling something that was deficient in this gift assembled by the church at Philippi and being taken to Rome to give the Apostle Paul there. The Philippian church prepared a gift in support of Paul and his missionary call. It was a sacrificial gift, but the church was not able to present it to Paul while he was in prison. So it was Epaphroditus that was sent from the church to complete what was lacking in the church's ability to communicate the gift. The love gift was not lacking. What was lacking was the ability of the church to communicate it to Paul. And this, I believe, almost certainly corresponds to what Paul is endeavoring to say here in our text verse, verse 24 of Colossians 1. So what was lacking in Christ's afflictions that Paul was filling up for those believers? What was lacking? Christ had prepared a love offering for the whole world in his fleshly body through death. And he did so by coming down from heaven, living a perfect life, dying atoning death, so that he might reconcile man to God, as we just read earlier. That was lacking. What was lacking in Christ's affliction is that his afflictions, the work and product of those afflictions, what was accomplished in Christ's sacrifice, was not known to the nations. And Paul was carrying it forth. The infinite value of that love gift was not known and believed in the world. And so the Apostle Paul is in the process of making a personal presentation of this infinite gift of a Savior to the whole world. He's carrying out the preaching of the Word of God, a stewardship of the gospel. And it's God's will that the mystery be revealed in Christ, the hope of glory be made known to the nations. And it's in that sense that the sufferings experienced by the Apostle Paul were Christ's sufferings, because they were endured for Christ's sake and for his body, the church. So this brings me to an amazing thing in Paul's statement here in verse 24, in the hard answer in expositing this hard saying. The apostle is saying that in his sufferings, people are led to more fully see and more fully come to know the suffering of Christ. The people at Colossae or anywhere else in the world where the mission and the proclamation of the gospel goes, come to see the suffering of the Savior in their completed sufficiency by Paul or by another servant of Christ carrying that gospel forth to make it fully known in an unbelieving world. This is an astounding statement. God uses the afflictions of his servants to present to the world the sufferings of Christ for the redemption and reconciliation of lost sinners. He purposes to use the afflictions of his chosen servants as a testimony to a fallen age of their ever-present value and the wholly sufficient aspect of Christ's suffering for sin. It's a message that every generation must confront. And if every generation is to confront it, it must be carried to every generation and to every nation. That's what is here. You see, this is why Paul places quite deliberately, I think, at the beginning of this verse, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Paul, the persecutor, became the persecuted. The terrorist and ravager of the church became a member of the church with a fervent zeal to magnify the sufferings of Christ. We and most of the Western church are so cultured by a worldview that values comfort and ease and pleasure as the highest good in life, almost as an inalienable right. But Paul rejoices in his suffering because it displays the most valuable work in all creation and in all time, the sufferings of Christ to display them to a world that knows nothing of the cross. This is a perspective that we need desperately to be jolted with, lest we miss God's program and God's purpose in our age, lest we miss God's leading us in triumph in Christ. I want to move on to consider further the second part of the text, the second part of this message that I called Suffering Savior, Suffering Saints, and I move to suffering saints. Paul's rejoicing and suffering here pertains to a benefit to the church, the body of Christ. When he speaks here of persecution and suffering, he speaks of that sort that magnifies the value of knowing Christ. It is magnifying the immeasurable value of the cross. And such persecution and suffering has actually been at the heart of kingdom growth since the beginning. With respect to the church, God's approach to fill this lacking is to call people to make a presentation of the afflictions of Christ to the world. People like Christ's own disciples that he called and sent forth with the Great Commission. People like the Apostle Paul and others we can think of, like Polycarp, like Athanasius, like Maximus, like Huss, like Wycliffe, Ridley and Latimer, plus untold names and numbers of brothers and sisters, even many in recent decades and in recent days. I recall reading some 20 years ago the words of Joseph Ton, the Romanian pastor who served along with Richard Wurmbrand and others under the horrors of the Ceausescu regime. And he wrote, "I am an extension of Jesus Christ. When I was beaten in Romania, Jesus Christ suffered in my body. It is not my suffering. I only had the honor to share his sufferings." Wow. What a biblically informed perspective. I say biblically informed because we have the very words of our Lord to the Apostle Paul when he was confronted on the Damascus Road. The risen Christ said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And later he added, "The Lord told Ananias to tell Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake." There it is, for my namesake, for the church to fill that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. There's also the issue that as we experience suffering for Christ's sake, we come to know and appreciate, and therein by appreciating, we can magnify the glory of God, but we come to appreciate the surpassing grace that is ours in Christ because of his commitment to the Father's will, that he set his face to go to the cross and fulfill that great call of the Father on him, and thereby to bring many sons to glory, to redound and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit throughout the ages of eternity. One writer of the early church era, speaking of the time up to the first edict of Christian toleration, that edict of Milan in 311 AD, described the situation prior to that as follows. Horror spread everywhere through the congregations, and the number of those who renounced their faith when threatened was enormous. There was no lack, however, of such who remained firm and suffered martyrdom rather than yielding. And as the persecution grew wider and more intense, the enthusiasm of the Christians and their power of resistance grew stronger and stronger. It is stated that the fathers and apologists of those first few generations of the church era outthought and outdied the antagonists, the heathen and the heretic alike. This combination of a powerful articulation of the gospel, even one where they, a tremendous defense of the truth with an unanswerable apologetic, but the unanswerable apologetic was that they filled the sufferings of Christ and they showed the world the infinite worthiness of the suffering of Christ on the cross. Many are called to give an exhibition of affliction and sufferings of Christ to their world and their time. And what was the result? Well, the whole civilized world could not resist the force of the advancing kingdom of God any longer. Emperors began to embrace Christianity and began to court the church as their strongest ally to support their grip of power from their throne. But then what happened? That growth was designed to spread the pungency of the gospel throughout the world, the pungency of a mustard seed. But as it was spread, it began to mutate into an abnormal growth. It began to grow into a large central tree, and many came to rejoice under its shade, and many came to nest in its branches, all sorts of birds of prey, and the message of truth of the gospel became subsumed and buried under ecclesiastical and political oppression. Within three centuries following that Edict of Milan, which granted not only toleration for Christianity as an acceptable religion, but actually pronounced it to be the preferred religion, within three centuries of that edict, there was a departure from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It was on a rise, along with persecution of the faithful. And it is against the developing oppression that came back into the world where it required men of great determination and great conviction to fill that which was lacking, to show the world the infinite value of the sufferings of Christ. And the issue is, that's mostly done on an individual basis. It's seldom done with one person who changes a nation. Of course, Martin Luther, in his stand, made a powerful impact, and many other reformers came forward, but the great burden of it requires an individual representation of it. One example of what happened several centuries later is this Greek monk Maximus, sometimes called Maximus the Confessor, who lived in around 580 to 670 AD. Maximus was a mighty proponent of the Christian faith at a time when a large segment of the church, aided and abetted by the emperor, began to attack the doctrine of the dual nature of Christ, the humanity and deity of Christ. The time called for a reformer of dogged conviction. The controversy reached a point where the emperor issued an edict that defenders of the Orthodox faith could no longer speak against what he claimed was a serious heresy, that Christ was both true God and true man. He declared that a heresy. And it was a command that Maximus could not obey. First, he was beaten and banished to an obscure village, but he remained true to his commitment to Christ and his cross. And he continued to write letters and papers against the heresy and in defense of the clear truth of Scripture. Unable to be silenced, the enraged emperor put him on trial again. And this time the punishment was brutal. His tongue was ripped out so that he could no longer speak. And his right hand was chopped off so he could no longer write. He died just a few months later. Here was a servant who, per Paul's teaching in our text this morning, was being asked to give full scope testimony to the Word of God, the Word of the cross, by making the suffering of Christ known to his generation, a generation falling into serious heresy and destroying the truth of the gospel. What was the result of his testimony? Well, that very emperor was assassinated 6 years later, and the successor to the throne proceeded to call an ecumenical council, the Ecumenical Council, the Third Council of Constantinople. And in that council, the points of doctrine advocated so vociferously and persistently by Maximus were wholeheartedly endorsed, and the heretics who so violently opposed him were roundly and soundly condemned. And the precious truth of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ centered on the cross was handed down to the next generation intact. That's the duty of every generation, to hand that gospel down to the next generation intact. But you see, in many places around the globe, that happens through suffering, by filling up what is lacking in the sense that is unknown and unbelieved, the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This has been the way of kingdom growth in virtually every generation. And, you know, I could offer and you could offer too some real life happenings. The point is that the biblical principle set forth in a number of texts, including our text for this morning, as well as through church history, is that this is a means in which God has used to glorify his Son and to glorify and lift high that cross, which is the only means of salvation for sinners in any way, place and any time on earth. Well, I move now to one last comment and close. Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, has a scene where Christian is being persuaded by his family and his neighbors to not leave the lights and life of the city and press on towards the gate of eternal life. And in the midst of that test, a test of choice between the allurement of the world and a committed allegiance to the way of the cross, Christian put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, "Life, life, eternal life." Bunyan then follows with these words, "So he looked not behind him, but he fled towards the middle of the plain." There must be a commitment to follow Jesus, to fulfill what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ to the end that the whole world will come to know the value of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There must be a commitment to endure those tests ordained for our pilgrimage, or they will be sadly failed without commitment. And to enhance the proclamation of the eternally sufficient gospel, the inexpressibly valuable sufferings of Christ in regard to salvation, that they will sound forth with nothing more than a voice that is a hushed whisper in a noisy world that will not hear unless the church makes that commitment in every generation to press that sounding forth of the gospel. Martin Luther captured something of the steeled commitment that the Christian church must embrace when he penned these words in his most famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still, and his kingdom is forever." Isaac Watts, in one of his very loved hymns, posed a set of questions worth our pondering as we are poised here on the day of prayer for the persecuted church and the call of the gospel to go send forth the word to multiply mature disciples who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and to multiply churches that will also make him known. Isaac Watts posed these questions, Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Then he offers this answer in poetic form. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, commands in 1 Corinthians 12 with respect to the body of Christ, of all members, should have the same care for one another. And if one another suffers, all the members suffer. If we are to be alive to what the head of the church is doing in the world today, and to our partnership with him in his kingdom working, then we simply must be a fellowship tuned into the suffering of the saints who are magnifying the indescribable worthiness of the cross of Christ, filling up that which is lacking. And so in Colossians, we read something of this. In the fourth chapter, the first two verses, we are to devote ourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. This is the day of prayer for the suffering church, and the suffering church ought to be on our hearts, not just on this day, but certainly on this day. When Paul took pen in hand to sign his letter to the Colossian church, it says at the end, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And then his closing phrase, in the second to the last phrase, he says, remember my bonds. Remember my imprisonment. You see, when Paul was writing this letter and he made that statement that he is working and he's investing his life to fulfill that which was lacking in this known, the sufferings of Christ, the chains that bound him were clanking against the table or whatever he was writing on, or his feet whenever he would move them. Our text was composed by a prisoner in chains. Let us be people who hear from the Spirit of God through the word penned by a chained bondslave, and be those that stand to hold back the suffering that is inflicted on so many today, and to pray for them that they might have great endurance, and God may be pleased to magnify tremendously the infinite worthiness of the cross of Christ as they bear their cross, as they fight, and certainly they will reign also. I pray that we will be a church that will do that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the rich treasures of your word. And there are great treasures, great promises, and there are hard sayings. I pray that as we have looked at this particular saying that you led the apostle to pen for us, even in the midst of his own bonds, I pray that we might be alert to our call to stand to fulfill that which is lacking in the world's knowledge of the infinitely worthy sacrifice of Christ. And Father, today I want to pray for persecuted, suffering saints enduring great hardship, great oppression, great hostility. Father, there are widows and orphans of martyred saints who are enduring great hardship. There are many who have been displaced because of lawless bands, murderous bands that invade and destroy churches and families and villages. Father, I pray that you'd be with those that have been kidnapped and are ravaged and held in chains and bondage, and their souls are in bondage, and families separated. Lord, there are many situations, and you know all of those that you have elected to grace. I pray that you would draw near and encourage them, but I pray in particular way that this might be a day when the church is alive to its duty to hold back and to hold, remember the prisoners as those who are in prison with them. So glorify your name through your word and through the Spirit's work in our own hearts in conviction and in affirmation. And I pray that you would make this church always a great witness that stands for the whole scope of the gospel message and proclaims it without apology and unwaveringly. Strengthen us to that end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.